And I think the reason this ties in so beautifully is the book of Acts is an enigma. Almost anybody I've ever met who truly does have a heart for the scriptures would long to see the days of Peter and the disciples and Paul and see what they did and how they changed the world. You're not going to ask anybody, would you love to see the day where miracles were flowing, people were getting healed and people were being restored and there was no needy among them and they were all rejoicing? Nah, I don't want any of that. I'm pretty happy right here in my chaotic little world. You know, I'm comfortable with that. I know what to expect every day when I wake up. No, we all want that. But we're going to study this for like 2 months. And I have a gut feeling you don't want to do what they did in order to achieve that. And throughout this 2 months, I have no desire to tell you you don't have that. I'm thinking you're going to discover that for yourself because I'm having to analyze myself. Let's see, am I willing to be more like they were in order to see some of this happening in our lives? So this new series is going to be a little different. We're going to go through chronological order. I'm not reading the whole book to you. I mean, if you want that, call your mother. She can read you a bedtime story. You need to be reading as we go. Today we're going to cover 3 chapters. I don't know how many we're going to cover next week, but read a few chapters ahead. We're going to go chronologically until we're finished. And we're going to see some misunderstood parts of this book, hopefully. First, how did they do what they did? How did they accomplish the miracles? I mean, shadows. Shadow. Peter's shadow was healing people. What are some of the partially hidden messages in this book? And some of it will be simple stuff you've already heard about. But you know what? My wife always tells me you need to hear it 7 times till you remember it. So most of you haven't heard me teach on this 7 times, so I'm good, okay? You need to hear it over and over again so you get it in your spirit. A lot of times you know it, but you're not comfortable enough with it to share it with others when it comes up. And that's what the goal is. The goal is to get you so comfortable with the meaning behind these scriptures. Do you know how many people in here understand fully that the New Testament says that we're not supposed to eat unclean food, but when somebody confronts them with a statement and, well, what about this, then they're speechless. They don't know how to answer. So that's what going over it several times will do, hopefully. Hopefully we'll understand some of these answers and we'll understand what these disciples went through. After all, they were walking exactly like Yeshua was walking. And if you really are honest with yourself as you read through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, they all walked with Yeshua because they had firsthand experience. They know how the Master lived. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah. As best we know, Paul never walked with Messiah. But he had a voice from heaven and a shining light, and he fell down off his horse, and he was blind for 3 days, and he was never the same after that. You know, Paul was a corrupt, evil man, but he had the common sense when he knew that it was the Creator that it was calling him to say, yes, Lord, I'll obey. What is it you want me to do, Lord? No hesitation, right, Jim? It's the way we should be. But we're like, oh, yeah, but I'm in exile. And it's really hard here. He doesn't really care where you're at. He wants your heart. Shouldn't that apply to us? Shouldn't we be reading these stories about these disciples that walked with Yeshua and say, well, we need to model our life after them? I think so. So let's take a look at these uneducated, unlearned common men, as they were called by the religious people of the day, and see how they fundamentally changed the world, one soul at a time, and with a power we probably have not seen since the first century. So we're starting in Acts, the beginning. We've just left the Gospels with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Messiah. And he's just about to be ascending into heaven and he'll be there permanently until he returns for us. The book opens up with this. The person who's writing the book, which we are not 100% sure on, says that he's writing this to someone named Theophilus. And this is the most important part of this book. You should wake up every morning and say, thank you that my parents didn't name me Theophilus. If we can't laugh a little bit, I mean, I got to do something to get Nathan going back there. All right, maybe that's not that important, but honestly, it doesn't really matter who wrote it. I love when people get into arguments about it. Who cares? It's the content of the book. It's how the story kind of finishes for the young men that all started out with Yeshua. Verse 7 gives us an interesting statement by Yeshua himself that I find few get today, or few will let go of today. Let's put it that way. Verse 7 says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this was in response because they were going like, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to do what the prophets all told you were going to do? And this is his response to them. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So why are so many today trying to figure out the exact time, the exact season, the exact day, why are we trying to figure that out? If Yeshua himself said it's not for you to know, why would we spend time on this? So as I do occasionally, I rewrite the passage to fit today so you'll understand it, okay? This is what I think he's saying. In short, stop focusing on the things that aren't important right now and focus on what is important, the task at hand. Stop trying to figure out when the end is coming and use the power of the Ruach I'm sending you, the Ruach, to be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth. I have a job for you to do. And calculating the day and the time is just a distraction from the job that needs to be done.
That's so true.
Focus on that. It's enough that we should be aware of the times. It's enough that Paul says we shouldn't be caught like a thief in the night because we're aware it's close. I believe with all my heart he's coming back on the Feast of Trumpets, but I have no idea when. And you know what? The Feast of Trumpets, if you really go back to biblical times, could happen either of 2 days and in an hour, no one can know. We'll teach more on that in the fall. And then I'll arm wrestle with Andrew a little later. Now it's another story. But at the end of the day, these are the things that get us distracted and off guard. Regardless of where you stand on the whole Omer count, from the time that Yeshua ascended to heaven until Shavuot, it was 7 to 10 days, depending on what you believe, roughly. In other words, it's a very short time. It's a very short time. And there's a reason I'm bringing this up, and I want you to remember this for the next couple weeks because it comes up a few times. Just remember, it's a very short time from the last words that Yeshua Messiah gives to the disciples to when you see a change in them and they start preaching with boldness. So Yeshua ascends into heaven. Peter decides it's necessary to put a new apostle in place, Judas Iscariot. We also read that there's about 120 of them there that are gathered together that have not been run off, so to speak, by the last couple of messages of Yeshua. And it also says they're all together in Jerusalem. They're doing what he told them to do, remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise. And we're going to talk just a little bit about the upper room. Not that it's a big deal, but you have to understand how to explain this to people. Verse 13 says, the apostles went into the upper room where they were staying. It then follows with they were in one accord and devoting themselves to prayer. And so many people think that nothing changes from this very moment, this verse that you read, until the Holy Spirit is giving. As if they went into the upper room and then they never left. But we're going to find out that that's impossible. First, it's impossible to fit 120 people into an upper room. In a castle, in a fortress, some in royalty, yes, but for common men, renting a room in Jerusalem, not going to happen. Verse 15 opens with this. In those days, now in those days signifies at some point in time. It doesn't mean that it's following day by day, hour by hour. It doesn't mean that they immediately were in the upper room. But in America, we're taught that. Everybody's taught it was the upper room. They were sitting in a house in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell on them in the upper room, and miraculously, tens of thousands of people heard them in an upper room. Acts 2:1. Let's read what actually happened. When the day of Shavuot arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound the multitude came together. So they heard it. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these all who are speaking Galileans? And how is it we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, converts, Cretans and Arabians." They went to great detail to tell us it's a lot of different people groups, different languages. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking them, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So there's a lot of meat in this. First of all, I want to just start right here. Is this the first time anyone has been filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. Let's put another question. Is this the first time the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
John records that when Yeshua came back from the dead, prior to this moment in time, he breathed on them and said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Is this the last time that they are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
You guys are getting it. No is the answer today, right? No, of course not. This is why if we analyze this as a single time event, we are missing the whole point of it. And when we get to Acts chapter 4 next week, we're going to see about this again. But this is what Yeshua spoke about. He said, "I will send you the Helper." He told them not to leave Jerusalem. It's highly likely that after the Messiah had been resurrected, even after those 40 days with him, they may have just gone back to Galilee. Why would he have to tell them to stay in Jerusalem? They knew that's where the next feast was. They knew they were supposed to be there. It had to be an encouragement that he needed to stay there. So let's get to this upper room thing. Is there any chance that 3,000 people, forget the 120, 3,000 people could fit in an upper room? Can't happen. They were at the temple. It says at the hour of prayer, 9 a.m., Peter responds to the comments about being drunk. 9 a.m. at the hour of prayer is where every Jewish person who came to Shavuot would be. They'd be at the temple. That's where you went. And this is why it had to have been in the temple that they received the Holy Spirit. But I want to address something that we don't talk about. Even here, we don't talk about a lot. Not that we are afraid of the subject. It just hasn't been a point to. But I want to talk about this speaking in tongues. And a few of you are starting to twitch right now, right? You're getting a little nervous. Oh, my gosh. What's going to happen? If you have spoken in tongues in the past, was there anyone there proclaiming to you that you were glorifying God in a language that they understood? I'm going to tell you, never happened to me. But I'm not saying it couldn't happen. I'm saying it doesn't happen very often. Or, and this is me, did it sound more like feeding time at the petting zoo? Seriously. I've been to many, many churches, have we not?
Yes.
And it sounds like you're in a little petting zoo. And it's chaotic, it is not the Spirit of the living God, and it's a joke. But some people get into that emotion, and they want to see it happening today. Now, tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not against tongues, and in the proper context, and in the proper usage, I'm all for any of the gifts of the Spirit being in operation today. But I have another question for you. Here in North Georgia, is there really a need for something like this to happen today? Do we have such a huge number of people speaking different languages that this would be something that would edify and glorify God? Probably not. I mean, we do have quite a few people that speak Spanish. We have some people that are here from different countries that, like my wife knows German, but she also knows English. There's no real benefit for someone given a tongue in German when she fully understands English. Same with Nestor and Nelly. They know Spanish fluently, but they also understand English. 2,000 years ago, it was needed because it was the essential ingredient for 3,000 people receiving salvation. It was for the ultimate glory of God. It was a message delivered by Peter that Billy Graham would be proud of.
Yeah.
It was a huge amount of people that came to know Messiah in a deeper level or in the first time. They served a purpose. All the gifts need to serve a purpose. They need to glorify and honor God. When the gift becomes about the person who's distributing it or the person who is giving that gift to the person on behalf of God, when it becomes about that person, that's when it ceases to become about God. And that's why we have so many problems with the faith healings and all these movements. It becomes about them. That's why you have so many people getting hit in the head and kicked. And if you think I'm making a joke, I'm not. They literally kick people and hit them in the head in these conferences. It's nuts. So the question really becomes, is there a true need for it today? You know what there's a true need for today? Truth,
yes.
Love, mercy, generosity, kindness, giving.
Yes.
There's a true need for that. But somebody speaking in a foreign tongue, it's not really that necessary today. Could it be in another place and time? Absolutely. Christianity has given us so many good, positive things, but we also take with us many of the things that were wrong. How long is it going to take for us to get all of the things that were wrong out of our system? I can only speak for myself, probably till the day I die. I am constantly purging in what I called last night Egypt, Babylon, out of my system. Constantly having to evaluate what is truth and what is just a feel-good moment from my past. If you want to be a follower of Yeshua Messiah, you're going to have to get to a place where you start discerning the difference between his truth and tradition that has been handed down to you or false doctrine that has been accidentally talked to you. And I say accidentally because a lot of people don't know it's false doctrine. They aren't teaching it trying to deceive you. They were just taught by somebody and they're passing it down. This is one of those situations like I've talked about when we were going through Daniel. It's not a crucial part of the scriptures that are going to lead you astray, but if you'll buy into some of this, if you'll buy into it being this tiny little room in an upper, floor of an inn, if you'll buy into this tongues being something that we should be doing today on a regular basis and just randomly going off, you might get deceived with some of the other stuff that's going to be much more damaging. Because I'm going to suggest to you that Satan is trying to slip an almost truth into your life every single day. The job we have as believers, as followers, in the process between Shavuot and the return of Messiah in our maturing stage is not just learning the Word of God, but it's also unlearning the junk that was handed down to us. We're going to talk a little bit about that later this summer. We're going to talk about the junk that came from our past in Christianity. Some of it came from our past in secular world that is void of religion. And a lot of it came right out of Judaism. They're not exempt.
God's trying to make a point.
I'm sorry, Lord, if I said anything wrong. So this speech of Peter's at Shavuot, it's kind of his coming of age, so to speak. Peter is being transformed from a rash, impetuous follower of Messiah that denied him three times into a powerhouse of a preacher. Someone that is so bold that he doesn't let anybody bother him. He doesn't let the religious leaders, he doesn't let the people, he doesn't care. Take me to jail, give me stripes, I don't care. I'm sold out. Serve him. And I love what they say later. Well, I'll wait till we get to it later. But I do want to say this, Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lift up his voice, and he addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ears to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. It's the day of prayer. Even the Jewish people in their festivities, they weren't drinking at 9 a.m. They didn't buy into what a lot of us in, well, not us in the Messianic community, but what America buys into. They're drunk from the time they wake up in the morning. Even when you were coming to the festival and you were allowed to drink, there was some respect shown. You wouldn't come into the temple drunk. If you were going to do it, you'd have something to drink in the evening with your meals when you're praising the Creator and you're dancing and enjoying it. 9 a.m., the hour of prayer. Let's read verse 16 through 36. We're going to go straight through and then we'll discuss it. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares Jehovah, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know this. This Yeshua delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Yeshua God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says to the Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua whom you crucified. Quite a message. I've listened to a lot of Billy Graham messages and they don't even come close. Peter prophetically pronounced that these are the last 2 days, that the last 2 days spoken of by Joel have begun. That was 1993 years ago, roughly. Maybe 1995 years ago. That means, if he's correct, and I do believe he is, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. That means the last days, the last 2 days are 2,000 years. That means that will come to a conclusion from 2028 to 2033, depending on which genius scholar you believe in. Is the 2030 agenda by the world elites a coincidence, or has this been orchestrated by our Heavenly Father as part of his ultimate plan of redemption? I don't have the answer to that, but I do pay attention to things like this. Peter gives the sermon of a lifetime, and it starts on his own journey of being a completely different person than he was when he walked with Messiah. Peter confirms that David is dead and in the tomb or in the grave. You see, our forefather David is awaiting the resurrection along with every other dead person that has ever lived on planet Earth, both good and evil, both saved and unsaved. They're in the grave and they're awaiting the resurrection. The only exception is Yeshua Messiah and possibly those that he took with him into heaven, if he did, that were raised from the dead when he came out of the grave. And that is written in our Gospels. Now, we can't prove that he took them to heaven to offer them as the first fruits, but it would make sense because the scripture tells us we are appointed once to die and then the judgment. So what would be the point of bringing them back to life after possibly hundreds of years and then killing them again? Doesn't make sense to me. We can't prove it, and it doesn't need to be proven. The bottom line is this. Outside of those people that were resurrected at his resurrection, Yeshua's resurrection, every other dead person is in the grave awaiting judgment. And somebody might say to me, but Paul says to die is to gain because I'll be with Christ. That's because there is no time in the grave.
That's right.
You die and there is no time. You die and you don't understand how long you are waiting between your death and between the time you kneel before your Creator. Yeshua was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you realize what Peter's saying here? This could be the most horrifying thing to say to a group of people, especially religious leaders. Lawless is Torahless. These were the teachers of the Torah. This was an insult above all insults. And this is going to start Peter on the path where he's going to be hated just like his master was hated. Yeshua stated that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore whatever Moses says you should do. But do not do as the scribes and the Pharisees do, because they say they follow Moses, but they do not. Now people will argue with me and say, well, that's not what it says in the Greek and in the Aramaic. And I say, I don't really care, because our Messiah was not only coherent, but he was genius, and he was the Son of the living God. Why would he say, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore do whatever they say, but don't do anything that they do? That makes no sense at all. It's lunacy. Elling's the answer guy here. Do whatever he says to do, but don't do anything that he does, because he doesn't do anything that he says he does. That makes no sense.
Do what he says to do.
I say, do what Elling does. Hawaiian shirts are optional, but. Why would he say this? Why would Yeshua say it about him? Why would Peter call them lawless? Because they were fraudsters. They were fraudsters in that day and time. Not all of them, because if you read on, you're going to find later it says many of the priests ended up following Yeshua. I'm glad the way Peter closed this in verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua whom you crucified. All the house of Israel. You know why that's exciting? Because that's us.
Yes.
We're part of the house of Israel. Get used to it. Hebrew is not required yet. It will be in the future. But I'm hoping for a download. So all the house of Israel were present at the feasts. Why would there be people coming from all over? Do you realize some of those countries that they stated they were from? They're a long way away. Weeks in of a journey back then, maybe even longer. I don't know how long it take to get from Rome, but by boat, it was a long time. They didn't have the steamships today, okay? They got on a boat, and if the wind's not blowing, you're going nowhere. You're just sitting there. Peter's message was well received, And we read about the number of people, but let's continue reading in verse 37, because this is really an important part of the message I'd like to get across. Verse 37 says this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They understood where they had messed up. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, mikvahed, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls." I mean, I would just love to have one person come through the doors here, and they hear the truth, and they'd want to repent and be forgiven. I would love to see that. 3,000 people in one day, all entrenched in Judaism, entrenched in the oral law, entrenched in the religious leaders. One speech with the power of the Holy Spirit at work, and 3,000 people changed their lives. But what I want to talk about is repent and be baptized in the name of Yeshua for forgiveness of sin. We have a problem. Either Peter is a heretic, or he has the worst memory on planet Earth, or we have a problem with Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Yeshua just left them 10 days ago. If he told them to go baptize in the name of the Father and then in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, my first question is, what are the names? What are their names? I was baptized when I was younger in the name of the Father. It's generic. The second thing, if he really said that, how come 10 days later, Peter's clueless and he's not following the instructions? So what gives? Well, prior to 325 AD, we don't have any Greek documents that substantiate verse 19. That's one thing. On top of that, Eusebius is quoted in repeating Matthew 28, and verse 19 is not there. Does that prove anything? Well, that's up to you. Or was it a Catholic Church addition to promote the Trinity, which has no place in our Bibles? Yeah, right. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying that there's no Holy Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit, but it's the Ruach HaKodesh. It's the breath and power of God, and it is not a ghost floating around, talking in your ears and doing things on your behalf and yada, yada, yada. My stance is this. There is a lot of things in the New Testament that have been added, and we have to be very discerning, and we have to be very studious to find out where the things are that could cause us to go a little off on our doctrine. But Acts 2 concludes with a unity in the body that we haven't seen since the first century, or at least it appears that way. We don't really have a lot of documentation on the way after Constantine wreaks havoc on the people that were following Yeshua and keeping the Jewish origins or the Israelite origins. But it seems like the unity they had is a unity we don't have today, for sure. Is that a fair assessment? Anybody like to argue that? This is your open forum right now. Or do you think we're all unified? We're all just like kumbaya and we all are together on this?
No.
First, we don't have this unity because you need apostles performing signs and wonders. That would kind of help us a little bit. We'd still have a ton of people that wanted nothing to do with it. But if we had apostles that were truly doing signs and wonders and the glory was solely to God, then maybe we'd get some of us a little more excited to get on board with that, right? Second, the verdict's out on this one, right? You have to have people willing to follow the apostles that God has appointed. We're going to get to the story of Ananias and Sapphira next week. But we've got to get to a place where if God puts people in our paths that he has anointed to do something, are we going to follow? Or are we going to rebel against them saying, I follow nobody? Third, and this is my opinion, I can't prove this. In order to get to that type of unity, you have to have persecution. And Facebook doesn't count, sorry. You have to have persecution that causes people to come together. See, persecution makes you realize that being isolated is not an option. Persecution is what makes you realize you need your brothers and sisters. It's the one thing that'll cause you to go, you know what? I can deal with their little idiosyncrasies. They're not that bad. I want to be around like-minded people, and I want to be in a place where there's a relative amount of safety and comfort. And even if we're going to go through awful persecution, I'd much rather do it as a group than doing it alone. See, we don't have persecution yet. In order to have a successful common bond and community sharing, it requires community, which people rebel against. It requires commitment, which people rebel against. And it requires trust. All three things that people rebel against. And perhaps it's due to past pains. You know, I don't know what you've been through. I've been through a lot. I've been through corrupt preachers. I've been through things that should never have happened. Nothing awful, thank goodness. But without community, you don't survive spiritually. And in tough times, you don't survive physically either. See, we want to see the book of Acts happen in our lives as far as it relates to the power and the miracles and the healings. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's never nothing wrong with wanting to see God move and see the power that was once at work alive today. Because today it looks like we have a very dark and lost generation here in America. And we all would love to see people saved. We'd all love to see people coming into the knowledge of truth. So I'm not criticizing the desire. But in Acts, we also read about what their life was like, and we're going to read over the next couple months. Yet they were still in unity and how they shared everything together. Would anyone sign up for that today? I would say nobody. Would anyone contribute large portions of their savings after they had tithed just to live in harmony the way they did in Acts? And I'm going to tag along, Jim, on your message. I mean, you can't get people today just to give the bare minimum that God's required. And it is a requirement, whether you see it that way or not. I'll sit down with you and we'll open your Bibles. You can't get people to give the bare minimum of what God has required, much less get to the place where in the book of Acts where they're sharing everything together. You see, you're never going to get to be in a place where you have a generous heart until you learn to do the bare minimum. It's just the way it is. And I'm not even going to stand up here and tell you what the bare minimum is, because the vast majority of you know exactly what it is. Until we can learn to do God's bare minimum without grumbling, without complaining, without, you know, wondering why we have to do that. See, when it becomes an honor to help other people, that's when you start to see the picture of what it looked like in the book of Acts. My wife and I were having a discussion last week about how different cultures, they love taking care of their parents when the parents get older. And in America, let's just put it honestly, for most, it's a burden. But in other cultures, they don't look at it that way, because to them, it's an opportunity. It's an honor. We get the chance to give back to what they did for us when we were little. And it's an honor. And I don't know if every culture is like that. How would I know? But we were watching a show that was talking about this, and it's just this beautiful honor. And in the majority of the world, it's more of an honor to do that than it is a hassle. When you're helping people, when you're doing the things God has instructed, and when it becomes a place where your heart says it's an honor and it's full of joy, you know what? If you give to the poor until you got nothing left, you're going to have treasures in heaven. Who really cares? Is it possible to give to you to the point where you have nothing and you're homeless? I don't know, because no one's ever tried. And I'm not saying you need to do that, but you need to be to the place where the scriptures say, Jim was just reading it, like someone needs help, just help. They don't need a lecture. Now, you may want to just give them food rather than giving them money if it's someone on the street and you don't know where they come from, but can we just learn to help people? I guarantee you, if you get that principle, you'll get far more in return than you're giving up. And it comes in the way of peace and joy and contentment and happiness. So what if the miracles of the first century, it's my what if question. What if the miracles of the first century were tied in with their hearts and their attitudes towards generosity, faithfulness, compassion, and charity towards others less fortunate? Because let's be honest, when Peter walked by the guy at the beautiful gate, how many of us today would go out of the way just to get around him? So we get back, we got to get in a hurry. They're getting ready to start prayer. I got to get into the temple. He's just a distraction. Let me just pass him by. Others might just flip a quarter as you're flying. It'll hit him in the head, but he'll find it somehow, right? You ever done that? You roll down the window about this much and you stuff a dollar bill through it. Take it. Just don't touch me. Or do we have a heart to be compassionate to these people? Say, hey, can I buy you a meal? What? Not just give you money. No, come sit down and have a meal with me. Pour into them. Talk to them. Just a thought. You know, here's the bottom line with the book of Acts. You can't have what you want when you want in the scriptures without looking at it all in context. You can't just say, well, I want that, but I don't want to do that. A lot of times, if not always, it's not going to work that way. The covenant comes as a whole. And the intent of the covenant is that all glory goes to the Creator. See, no glory comes to us. The heart is what it's really all about. This book was not written just so we can read about Peter and John, James and Paul and the disciples and read about these great stories and feel good and have some bedtime stories for our kids. This book was written as a model. It was written so that we could see how they lived, see what they did, and we could imitate that at some level here in exile. The expectation is that we would learn from these amazing examples and model our lives as they did. They modeled their lives after Yeshua. We should model our lives after them. And as you'll clearly see, I believe, over the next couple of months, all of the disciples, including the Apostle Paul, were all keeping and teaching the commandments of God. You won't find a single place, not a single place in the book of Acts where they were teaching contrary to the Word of God and the instructions of God. Yeshua stated in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Do you know one of the greatest honors that you can give to a teacher? This is very true in Judaism. I don't know about in the American culture. The greatest honor you can give them is to be just like them, to imitate them, to take to heart what they've taught you. And people say, well, I can see Hillel in him. I can see Shammai in him. I can see Ditillo in him. I can see these teachers have taught this student well because they're acting just like him. Nobody receives honor when their students are exactly the opposite of what they are. And I would suggest to you the greatest honor that you can give to Yeshua is to be becoming just like him. So as we dive into the book of Acts, I'm going to ask you a final question. Is it possible we could live our lives so that someday, perhaps, maybe, someone would desire to write a book called The Acts of the Apostles of Canton, Georgia? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We are so humbled that each Saturday we can gather together on the day you've already appointed as holy. You set it apart from the beginning of time, and we can come together and we can worship you. We can hear from your scriptures. We can learn from one another. We can allow iron to sharpen iron at Oneg, and we can just grow and mature to become more and more like your Son. Father, I pray that as you take us on this journey, as we walk through the book of Acts, I pray that you will open every single person their eyes in this room, including my own, to see new things, to see new depth, to see new meaning behind some of these things that we just skim over and we don't realize how much meat is in there for us, Father. So open our eyes, teach us so that our lives can emulate the lives of these disciples, men that you loved so much, the men that are going to rule and reign with Yeshua, the men that will have 12 gates in the New Jerusalem named after them. Father, let us follow them as we follow Messiah Yeshua, and let us do it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We simply ask these things because of your great mercy and your love. In Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'ishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'nav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen and amen.